think it's well known by now that most Americans are spending themselves into debt slavery. For example, Bloomberg Business reported last September that the consumer debt level here in America is at an all-time high of $3.2 trillion. That's with a T, $3.2 trillion. And that credit cards and auto loans are leading the pack in terms of the indebtedness of the American people. They say spending on repairs and net spending on used cars barely budged at all, barely moved. But the fact that spending seems to be coming up at the expense of more debt suggests that Americans are putting themselves, they say, in a riskier financial position. Increasing the share of that debt finances consumption that only declines in value. You buy a brand new car, it immediately declines in value as you drive it off the parking lot. And then it continues, consumption per capita has been rising since the recession despite stagnant income, end quote. In other words, people are spending money they don't have to buy things they really cannot afford to own. They're putting a difference, and they're putting the difference between what they're making and what they're spending on the credit card as well as on new car loans. What we have here can be explained with one simple word: covetousness. Covetousness, the 10th commandment that we're beginning to examine this morning, deals with covetousness. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines covetousness this way: a strong or an inordinate desire of obtaining and possessing some supposed good, usually in a bad sense, and applied to an inordinate desire of wealth or avarice. And so when people borrow money to buy things that they clearly cannot afford, what we see happening in their life is covetousness has taken over. It's in full swing. The end result, of course, if they continue to live that way, is that they're going to be in debt slavery themselves. But what's often not seen is that while this is happening on an individual level and on a family level very clearly, and those families and individuals who've gotten caught up in covetousness, on a civil government level, however, we as an American country have even worse situation. We as a country have been caught up in covetousness, and activities on the part of those who are leading us clearly is cultivating covetousness in the hearts of the American people. What I'm calling this morning the politics of covetousness, not by mistake, not by error, but by design, cultivating covetousness and playing the American people by cultivating this covetousness, playing the American people into a future of debt slavery, not only for ourselves, but for our children and grandchildren and endless numbers of generations following that. Consider the current real level of debt in America as a country. We're told it's $17 trillion. That's a fake number. If you really add in all the promises made, Medicare, Social Security, it's over $100 trillion deficit. That's how deeply we are in debt. Do you know if you took the wealth of every single person in America today and you were to pile all that wealth together, you could not repay that $100 trillion debt? In other words, we're already debt slaves in this system that they have designed for us. Covetousness is a clear violation of God's law. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 20 as we begin to look at the 10th commandment. So we've been studying all 10. We've come to the final commandment now that deals with covetousness. Exodus 20 and verse 17. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Now, as we're studying this 10th commandment, it's helpful for a moment to step back and look at the full range of all these 10 commandments. And as I did that this week, I noticed it's interesting to see that really the 10th commandment is a bookend and the first commandment is the other bookend. It's as if these two bookends are the essentials that hold all the other 10 commandments together. Think of it for a moment. If you slide your eyes back to verse 3, look at the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So the first commandment commands us to have no other gods. That is, we are to worship the one true God as he has commanded us to worship him. In other words, our thinking about God is addressed in the first commandment. What we believe about God is actually the most important thing that we will ever think about altogether. It's the most important part of our worldview, the way we think about everything. It relates to all the other 9 commandments, because if you're not worshiping the right God, then the rest of the 9 commandments cannot be followed as well. To have a false view of the one true God, or to be worshiping the wrong one, in other words, to be worshiping an idol rather than the one true God, are disobedient to this first commandment. But everything else in life will be off kilter if we're not obeying the first commandment. If we're not worshiping the one true God as he has commanded us, if we're instead worshiping some false claimant to deity, some idol, everything else will be off kilter. It's kind of like when you're building a house. The most important thing about a house is its foundation. You can maybe correct a lot of other things. You might correct a mistake made on the roof, but if you make a mistake in the foundation by building it on shifting sand rather than on solid rock, that whole house is in danger of collapsing. And so it is in our thinking. What we believe about God is the most important thing we're going to think about. Indeed, our theology is critically important. By the way, use a big term like that, theology, and most people don't think they have a theology. Well, you know, that's somebody in seminary or some professor that has. No, every single person has a theology, whether it's an accurate theology or not. Even an atheist, believe it or not, an atheist has a theology. They may not call it a theology, but they do. They have a theology. What they believe about God is that they believe that God does not exist. Sadly, they believe God doesn't exist, but you know, God doesn't believe in atheists. And so atheists are going to have to appear on judgment day before his throne of judgment. And if they haven't repented and received Jesus Christ, they're going to go to hell for all eternity because God does not believe in atheists. So they will face judgment day anyway. Our theology, if it's a false theology, is going to make everything in life go in the wrong direction, off kilter, in rebellion and disobedience to God's commands. And so, in a sense, this first command is essential. If you don't get this right, you cannot get the rest of the 9 commandments right. You cannot get the rest of life right. Our theology shapes everything we think, every word we say, and every deed, every action we do. So, for example, the Mohammedan, who believes a false theology, worshiping an idol rather than worshiping the one true God, he believes that there's 72 virgins awaiting him. You know, if he engages in a suicide mission, killing himself and killing countless scores of innocent civilians, that his false belief system leads him to act in that way. Or the atheist, and I've talked to some atheists who claim that they are moral. You're an atheist and you're moral. That's very interesting. Where does your standard come from for saying that you have a morality? And ultimately, if they'll be honest with you, and maybe they won't, often they won't be, but if they'll be honest, they're saying their morality comes from their own thinking. That is, they decide what's right and what's wrong. They make those decisions, which means, really, they're saying that they are God. So they're not really an atheist. They're a self-idolater, worshiping themselves as God. You see, what we believe will affect everything that we do. In other words, it is confusing at times because at times you will hear people say they believe one set of things, but they act in a way contrary to what they have said they believe. Often we will call such a person a hypocrite, but the truth of God's word is that we always act on what we truly believe. That is, if you want to see what a person believes, you look at their behavior, look at their actions, and it reveals what they truly believe. Jesus put it this way in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. That if you really believe this, this is how you're going to behave, this is how you're going to act, this is how you're going to live your life. What you do reveals what you believe, in spite of words to the contrary. And what we believe about God is the topmost and important most thing that we need to have correct. And that's why the first part of the bookend is the first commandment, what we believe about God. Now we look at the 10th commandment. It's not what we believe, it's what we desire that forms the other end of this bookend. It's what we desire. No covetousness is what's commanded here. And so having a correct belief system, on the one end, but having a correct system of desires on the other end is what God commands of us. Correct belief and correct desire. And the Word of God is clear that we are responsible for the desires of our hearts. That's quite in contrast to, I think, a message that's quite commonly accepted in our culture that says, you're not responsible for what you desire. Those desires are somehow out of your control, and you're not responsible for them. Just respond to those desires in whatever way you choose. The source of this has been the modern movement of psychology, which would claim we're not responsible for our desires. For example, the father of psychoanalysis, Sigmund Freud, and you know, people don't remember that this is a man who's a cocaine addict and a man who had evil, incestuous desires as part of his thinking. It's like, why would you ever see such a person as an expert on anything? A cocaine addict who's obsessed with incest? What's the matter with that? Anyway, this father of psychology claimed that you are not responsible for your desires. A very convenient belief system for him, because then he didn't have to be responsible for his evil desires, right? For cocaine and so on. And he said, you're not responsible for your desires, and you should give in to your desires. He called it your id, is urging you to do things, and it's a good thing to give in to your desires. In fact, his whole system claims if you don't give in to those primitive desires, then you are a repressed person, and it's psychologically unhealthy for you to be a repressed person. So go ahead and give in to your desires. You're not responsible for those desires. Just go and do it. Now, not everyone obviously has consciously adopted Freud's philosophy and his psychology. Otherwise, we'd really be in a terrible mess. But his philosophy, nonetheless, has deeply infected our culture. So rather than assume that our desires ought to be questioned and evaluated and judged, the kind of knee-jerk reaction in America or the assumption is that our desires are just being given a free pass. We don't have to worry about them. In fact, we ought to indulge those desires. We ought not to be inhibited people, because you'll be one of those repressed and unhealthy, psychologically unhealthy people if you repress your desires. Well, you know what Jesus taught? He taught the exact opposite. Turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 7, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, verses 21, 2, and 3. Mark 7 and verse 21. By the way, Jesus here is having a dispute with the scribes and the Pharisees who said, there's a proper way to wash your hands, and your disciples are not washing your hands in the proper way, and therefore they're defiled, and so on and so forth. And Jesus answers them in this way. Mark 7, 21. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. So Jesus teaches that it is our desires, that is, the desires of our heart are the source of all kinds of evil. And therefore, we should never assume that the desires of our heart are simply good because they are desires. No. We should never assume that the desires of our heart ought to be indulged simply because they are our desires. Instead, Scripture counsels us to carefully examine the desires of our heart. I've printed in your bulletin there Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 21, which gives us this counsel. Keep thy heart. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. So we ought to guard what our desires are. We ought to evaluate. We ought to seek to change those desires, not just assume that they are good because they are our desires. God's word teaches that our hearts are the root of every kind of violation of God's law. You see, it's the desire that gives birth to the action of sin that God's word commands us not to indulge in. And it's indulging those desires that a covetous heart tends to develop. And the covetous heart, if it follows those desires, then those desires lead to action. The more that takes place, Scripture describes that as a hardened heart, a heart that refuses to allow the desires of it to be examined at all. One man has quipped, and I thought this was rather cute, I've learned that if you give a pig and a boy everything they want, you'll get a good pig and a very bad boy. You see, if you give in to all those desires of a child, that child's going to be unruly. That child's going to be a very bad boy. And this is due to our fallen, sinful human nature. Our propensity to sin is always with us, and we need to be on guard against it. You see, our desires need to be monitored. Our desires need to be evaluated. Our desires need to be judged before we ever act upon them. We are not to assume that they are good. Now, many of these desires may have been rooted and based in a good thing that because of the fall has been perverted in time. For example, Augustine in his Confessions writes this: sin comes when we take a perfectly natural desire or longing or ambition and try desperately to fulfill it without God. Not only is it sin, it is a perverse distortion of the image of the Creator in us. All these good things and all our security are rightly found only and completely in Him. You see, the essential root of covetousness is really an idolatry. It is a desire to have our needs fulfilled apart from God. Needs that can only be fulfilled by God, we want fulfilled apart from God. And Jesus warns us that that's the case. If you have your Bible there in Mark, turn to Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. Here Jesus warns us of the danger of covetousness. He says, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesses. So Jesus says very opposite. We are in danger from covetousness taking over our life if we don't guard against it. And Jesus also undoes that old adage that you've perhaps seen on a bumper sticker that says, he who dies with the most toys wins. Jesus says, nope. Your life doesn't consist in how many things you possess. In a sense, you can see covetousness is the mother of all kinds of other sins, because if we give in to the desire, once that desire has fulfilled what it wants to do, it's going to act, and the act itself is a violation of God's law. Some might think that, well, among the list of sins and what we've studied here so far in the Ten Commandments, covetousness is one of the minor ones. It's really not that important. But it's actually the opposite. Covetousness is worse in one sense than some of the more outward sins because it's the root, it's the beginning of those sins because it spawns all those other sins. If we cultivate in our heart an unlawful desire for that which is not rightly ours, which is essentially what covetousness is, if we cultivate that covetous desire in our heart, we have started down the road to physically taking action in that particular desire on that particular sin. You see, when we covet, we set our hearts upon something, something that we do not have a godly right to possess in a way that we want to possess it. And if we begin coveting what someone else has, we begin closer and closer moving towards taking physical action to fulfill that sinful desire. For example, consider, where does adultery begin? Does it not begin with an unlawful desire, a covetous desire in the heart of the adulterer? And where does theft begin? Likewise, it begins with a wrong desire, a covetous desire in our heart to have something that does not belong to us. And so it goes on with every sin. We could say they all start with a desire, and therefore covetousness is the beginning. It is that desire phase before we actually take physical action to sin against God's commands. And therefore, we need to be on guard against covetousness because it can become all-consuming. It's that unlawful desire for what is not rightly ours. Now, we have an enemy of our souls, an enemy of our souls who's working diligently, working overtime to create and cultivate in us a heart of covetousness. He wants us to have a covetous heart. And Satan has many, many partners here on earth who are doing his bidding, also cultivating a heart of covetousness in us. And I would contend, you might disagree with me, but I would contend that both political parties, both big box political parties in America today, are working hard to cultivate covetousness in our hearts. What I would call the politics of covetousness. Both of these parties play the covetousness card in order to get votes for themselves. And I'll Perhaps easier to see this on the part of one party. After all, which party obviously attacks the rich all the time? Which party also resents oil and coal and nuclear and natural gas, any form of energy other than their green energy that doesn't really work? Which party resents business? Which party obviously resents the Constitution? Which party rejects the rule of law most obviously? And what's the party that's constantly complaining about white people? Well, it's clear they are always about cultivating a covetous heart within the voters they are appealing to. Their message is, you will have more stuff if you vote for us, because we're going to take the wealth from other people and we're just going to redistribute it. You know, we're going to give it to you if you vote for us. That's why Barry promised. He promised to redistribute the wealth in America. And who does that appeal to? It appeals to a person who has a covetous heart, that they desire the wealth of other people that they have no right to. So rather than going and stealing it themselves, they hire politicians to steal it for them instead. You probably saw the little YouTube video of the lady bragging with a pocketbook full of Barry phones. Barry gave me all these free phones. Yeah, she knows, of course, that she has become a willing participant in his theft from other Americans to give her that which she has no right to. But with her heart filled with covetousness, she was glad to take those quote-unquote free phones. Well, Scripture is very clear about poverty versus wealth and how it ought to be treated in God's law. Let me turn to Leviticus 19:15. Leviticus 19:15 states something that obviously that party does not believe about wealth versus poverty. Leviticus 19:15, you shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness thou shalt judge thy neighbor. In other words, before the law, it doesn't matter what financial condition or what economic condition someone is in, whether they are poor, whether they are wealthy. Before the law, they are to be treated equally. There's no advantage to be given to someone. They're not to be favored because they are poor. They're not to be favored because they are rich. They are equal before the law. Yet we find in America the resentment against those who are rich and those who are culturally and economically advantaged, those resentments are cultivated, and people find that they are very much alive as this politics of covetousness works so effectively in our land. One commentator wrote before the last presidential election, it should be obvious by now that Barack Obama and his minions, including those in the media, have decided to use envy, sloth, violence, and greed as the foundation of this year's Democratic platform. In fact, an honest accounting of the political landscape in America must disclose that both political parties are actively cultivating covetousness for their own political advantage. That's why they're doing it. It's very obvious in that party that has the jackass as its symbol. But what about the party that has the elephant as its symbol? Though less obvious, it also is cultivating covetousness in the hearts of the voters. It's part of their modus operandi. For example, with few exceptions, they are promising American voters things that they cannot actually afford to give the American voters unless they plunge our country into eternal debt slavery. That is, stealing money from future generations to give goodies to people today, here and now. For example, just recently, who's in control of the House of Representatives? Who is in control of the Senate? Which party is in control of both of those? And therefore, which party is it that approved a budget that makes debt slaves out of all of us? Which party? Well, the elephants. You see, when you vote for spending that the country cannot afford to ever repay, when you make promises that can't be kept, when you are living beyond your means, when you're spending trillions of dollars and sinking us further and further into debt, a debt that can never be repaid, what do you call that? I believe the only honest term for that is the politics of covetousness. Now, why do politicians do this? Why do they do it? Because it gets them reelected time and time and time again. Which means that the people really haven't caught on to the scam that's being played upon them. The downside of this politics of covetousness is that the debt noose is being placed around our necks and the necks of our children and grandchildren, and on endless generations are being impoverished in the debt slavery. We could look at it this way. The one party, the jackass party, is the welfare party. And the elephant party is the warfare party. But the two have combined together and are using the politics of covetousness to continue the welfare warfare state that we are under today. It's obvious on the welfare side of the equation, because for wealth distribution to continue in our land as it is currently, the political ruling class must persuade those who are going to vote in their favor that they have a heart of covetousness. They must cultivate that covetousness at least in 51% of the people that go to the polls, so that those people voting are voting for their own covetous self-interest. Wealth redistribution is really more accurately called legalized plunder, for that's what it is. And the legalized plunder can only continue if a majority of the people vote to put people into office who are going to continue the legalized plunder, which means those who are less economic advantaged want to say those who are more economic advantaged, we want to take from them to put it into our own pocket. But what is less obvious is the warfare state, not the welfare state, but the warfare state is just as dependent on cultivating covetousness in the heart of the voters. President Eisenhower wisely warned us in America of the dangers of what he called the military-industrial complex, that when the war machine run by the civil government gets in league with the industries that profit from war, what you're going to see is when those two come together, you're going to see endless war, because the profits made by those who produce things that are sold to the military, those profits are going to be used to be sure that politicians get back into office who are endlessly going to vote for war and war and more endless war. Perpetual war brings enormous profits to those industries that supply the military. And they use those profits to see only the politicians who are going to vote for endless war are reelected. Could that be that the reason why now, at this point in the history of America, we are in the longest war that our country has ever experienced? Do you realize the war on terror that we're in now is longer than the war for American independence? Longer than World War I or World War II, or longer than the war to prevent Southern independence? We have been at war longer than any other war in the history of our country. Why is that? John McCain told us it was going to be a 100-year war. That's right. He said it was a 100-year war. And we need to be prepared for a 100-year war. Well, that's wonderful news for the military-industrial complex, because they will profit enormously during those 100 years. And why is it, we ought to ask ourselves, why is it that we send agents of our government, known as the CIA, to assassinate leaders in other countries and to topple their governments and to set up CIA puppet governments in other countries of the world? That's what's been happening. You just see what took place in the Ukraine, and you won't be told the truth in the media, because the media is part of this politics of covetousness. They're preaching to you to persuade you that what is being done is good. It's all rooted in the covetousness of the leaders of our land. What is it that they want in Washington, D.C.? They want and they covet the power that God has never given to any nation on earth. They covet the power to be the world's policeman. Have you heard that America is the world's policeman? Supposedly since World War II, we're the world's policeman. No, we are not, according to God's law. And I can prove it if you turn to Acts chapter 17, verses 26 and 27. Acts chapter 17, here in this magnificent sermon that Paul's preaching to Mars Hill, to the philosophers in Greece of that day. He says this, speaking of God, Acts 17, 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. By the way, this eliminates racism. There is no such thing as race. There is one race. It's the human race. We are all of one blood. Racism is a lie. So he says, and then he goes on to say that, And God hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that is, of the peoples of the earth, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. What it's saying here is that God sets the boundaries of the nations of the earth, and that human civil governments are responsible before God, that within the boundaries that they establish justice and they protect the boundaries of their own nation. They're responsible before God to do that within their own boundaries. God never gave another nation responsibility to police a particular nation, to be the world's policeman, and go about seeking monsters to destroy or rulers to overthrow. He did not give such a charge to any country, and he did not give such a power or charge to the United States of America. The covetous politicians of Washington, D.C. established that for themselves, that they were the policemen, they were the rulers of the world, because in their covetous heart for power and for wealth, they chose that route. That's why we were coerced into World War I. You may think it was, you know, a good setup. But the newspapers that were controlled by this covetous elite communicated lies to the American people about atrocities that were being committed in Europe that were not being committed there at all. They promoted those lies to persuade the American people that we needed to go war and be part of World War I and likewise World War II. And after that, fighting wars that were completely unconstitutional, wars that were complete violations of God's law of what is a just war. Why is it then that we have built an empire in the world? That is right. We are an empire in the world with 130 countries, our military bases, boots on the ground in 130 countries of the world. That is, by definition, an empire. Why? It is all because of the covetousness of politicians in Washington, D.C. who want power and control of the world in their hands. Power and control that God never gave to our country or to any country of the world. And of course, they're covetous of the wealth of the world as well, to personally enrich themselves there as they sit in Washington, D.C. The politics of covetous directly connects with this warfare state that continues perpetual war and attempt to control the whole world. Think about that for a moment. There was a time when there was an attempt to create a one world government. It's called the Tower of Babel. God saw that evil and he eliminated it by creating human languages that would disperse all those people attempting to build that one world government. Well, today, as you well know, there's another move to build a new one world government, a new Tower of Babel. And the scripture speaks prophetically about what that's all about. It's not the kingdom of Christ, it's the kingdom of Antichrist. It's a demonic, satanic kingdom that is a one-world government. So why in the world do our politicians down in Washington, D.C. serve Satan? That's right, they're serving Satan's interest in attempting to build a one-world government. So the welfare, warfare state depends upon cultivating covetousness in the heart of the voters in our land. The only way that we can end this insanity in America is for the American people to repent of covetousness. Because it is only then when the American people repent of covetousness that they will break free from this endless cycle that both parties depend upon. It's only then that they'll awaken to see that we're being used by them as servants of Satan, being used, and we're taken down the road to debt slavery with the promises that they give to us. If we repent of our covetousness, then our eyes will be opened and we could see that we're being played. And we can see the temptation of covetousness is never to our benefit. It is a trap to take us down a road far from what God has designed for us. Well, what is the solution? Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 gives us the solution to the covetous heart. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Let your conversation, that is your whole life, your life in every way, let your conversation be without covetousness. And he tells us two ways that you do that. First, be content with such things as ye have. Second, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Here, the scripture shows us that the antidote to covetousness is contentment. And above all, recognizing that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is with us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. So let's look at these two pieces separately for a moment. First, being content with such things as ye have. And if you're honest about it, this does not come naturally to us. We're not naturally self-contented with what we have. It's a habit of mind that has been cultivated to be discontent, and so it has to become a habit of mind and heart to be contented. The Apostle Paul gives us an example from his own life that this is what happened to him. If you're right there in Hebrews, just turned a few books earlier to Philippians chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4. Verses 11, 12, and 13. Notice what Paul says about his own testimony, Philippians 4, 11. Not that I speak, he says, in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, that is to be poor, and I know how to abound, to be wealthy. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. So Paul shares that he wasn't necessarily automatically content in his life. It wasn't something that happened and achieved instantly. It was something that he learned over time. It was something that he acquired to become content in whatever circumstances he found himself. He was content when he had very little. He was content when he had a great deal in abundance. It's interesting, quite a few years ago, a survey was done of 1,000 people in America on the issue of what they viewed as the American dream for themselves and for their family. Although it was, you know, a couple decades ago, and so the numbers probably have changed, I suspect that the percentages have not changed in this study. And they asked people about their financial dreams, and Americans with household incomes at that time under $25,000. And they asked them, what would it take to achieve the American dream? They said, on average, it was $54,000 to fulfill the American dream. Then they asked a group of people who were $100,000 and over what it would take to achieve the American dream. And on average, they responded $192,000 a year to have the American dream. In other words, each of them said, if I were to double my income, if I were just to double my income, then I would achieve the American dream. Then I would be content. They probably wouldn't be, because once they get there, they say, no, if I double that, I'll be content. And if I double that and keep doubling, it never ends the heart of covetousness. You know, I think it might be actually harder to be content when we're used to a certain level and certain standard of living, and our resources or our income begins to shrink, and we drop from that level that we've become accustomed to. To learn to be content with less is probably the most difficult lesson in life of contentment. But we see here in Paul's testimony, that's exactly what took place for him. He had learned to be content no matter what the circumstances of life were. And he did so by looking to Jesus Christ alone for his contentment and his satisfaction in life. I think the hymn writer was true when he instructs us, count your many blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. Count your many blessings, name them one by one. And it will surprise you what the Lord has done. If we regularly take that counting of our blessings as our attitude, it will change our whole perspective. We will see things from a different point of view. I think of the man who years ago said, I had no shoes, and I was complaining bitterly about that until I met the man who had no feet. And I saw the entire thing in a different perspective. Sometimes a simple change downward brings a blessing to the forefront that we hadn't recognized before. Something that we wouldn't have counted as a blessing, suddenly we become aware that is a blessing. Think of the man in Europe who went to his pastor complaining one day. He said, life is unbearable. There are nine of us living in a single one-room dwelling. What can I do? Well, the pastor answered him, take your goat into your room with you. That man was skeptical. What? Pastor said, just do that and come back and see me in 1 week. A week went by and the man returned looking more haggard than ever, distraught than before. He says, we can't stand it, Pastor. That goat is filthy. It's terrible. This is unbearable. And the pastor said, go home and let the goat out of that room and come back and see me in 1 week. A week passed, and this man came back to see the pastor radiant. He was exclaiming, "Life is beautiful. It's wonderful. Now there's only 9 of us in this room without the goat." You see, a change of perspective can change everything. And if we count our blessings, if we see things from God's perspective, it can change our level of contentment, even if our circumstances do not change at all. You know? The problem is we're looking to things, possessions, we're looking to circumstances, all of these things for satisfaction, and they will never satisfy us if we're looking to them for satisfaction. Instead, we will develop a covetous heart if we're looking to them. But if we're looking to Christ, there we will find contentment. A.W. Tozer wrote, "The man who has God for his treasure has all things in one." So there's the first part. Be content with such things as ye have. The second part of Hebrews 13:5 was, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." You see, we grow in contentment to the degree that we grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Deepen your love for Christ and you will deepen your contentment in this life. After all, if you have Christ, you have everything you have needed and everything that you will need in the future, no matter what it is. We need to recognize that our discontentment in this world comes from a lack in our relationship with Jesus Christ, and that must be addressed. There was once a very wealthy man in England in the first part of the 20th century, and in his wealth he began to purchase precious artwork, and he developed this unique collection of artwork that was worth many, many millions of dollars even in that day. This man had only one son, a son he loved very dearly, and he was planning to deliver his entire art collection as an inheritance to his son upon his death. However, his son died in the battlefront of World War II before the father died. And since this wealthy Englishman had no other living heir, he stipulated in his will that this art collection was to be auctioned off upon his death. But with this stipulation, this requirement, that one of the paintings, which was a portrait of his son, that portrait of his son had to be the first item that was auctioned off before anything else could go up for auction. Eventually, the man died, and on the day of the auction, the people from around the world, knowing the fame of this art collection, gathered in attendance to bid on these priceless pieces of art in the collection. And the rich man's lawyer stood at the beginning of the auction and informed the people that the stipulation of the will said that the auction had to be conducted in this fashion. The first item that had to be auctioned off was the portrait of this man's son, who he dearly loved and who died in World War II. And until that sold, nothing else could come on the block. When the bidding was opened, nobody was interested. It wasn't painted by any famous artist. There was nothing historic or interesting about it other than a portrait of this guy's son. So nobody was interested in bidding on it except one man in the back of the room. He was the past servant of this wealthy man. And he had cared for that son in his growing up years. And he loved him. And his heart was broken when that son died in World War II. And it was he who made the single bid for that portrait. Finally, the auctioneer said, "Anyone else? Another bid? Going once? Going twice? Gone. Sold to the man in the back of the room." And at that point, the lawyer stood up again and read the next portion of the will. He said, "Ladies and gentlemen, the auction is now closed." Everyone was astonished, shocked. "What? What are you talking about?" "According to the terms of the will, whoever purchased the portrait of the owner's son took the rest of the collection of art as well." You see, Jesus is the secret of our contentment. If you have the Son, then you have it all. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we pray that you might help us root out discontentment, that you might help us fight against covetousness in our own hearts. We live in a culture that seeks to cultivate covetousness in us. We pray that we might break free from that, lead others to break free from that. We pray for America to repent of the sin of covetousness. We ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.